So 20 years ago, John MacArthur wrote a book called The Gospel According to Jesus, which it challenged the popular view at the time that Jesus could be your Savior, but not your Lord. It was a view that had become popularized at that time, primarily by men, ironically enough, being that we're here in Dallas. These were men associated with Dallas Theological Seminary at that point in time that were proponents propagating that view. Their view was that if you added repentance to the gospel, that was a false addition that shouldn't be there, and that if you called unbelievers to submit to Christ's authority, that was, in effect, a gospel of works. Their position was what has been often referred to as easy beliefism. So it's rooted in a wrong understanding of the doctrine of man, and it's rooted in a wrong understanding of the necessity for regeneration that precedes repentance and faith. And so just providentially, next week in the 8:30 hour, we're going to be continuing our series on the tulip, and Brother Jack is going to be teaching on that very issue of total depravity. And so I would encourage all of you to come and be a part of that, if you can, where that particular doctrine will be fleshed out a little bit more. But our text this morning addresses this issue as well. It points out the position that Pastor MacArthur held to, which I would affirm is the biblical one of lordship salvation. And our text specifically addresses that issue. It really will answer three questions for us this morning. It's going to answer, what's the nature of true and saving faith? It's going to answer, how do you know if you have that true and saving faith? And it's going to answer the question, where does that true and saving faith come from? But before we read this text this morning, let's just once again go before the Lord and ask for His help. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come and open up Your Word this morning, we just thank You that You've given us Your Word. We thank You, Lord, just for the great privileges that we have here in America of being able to read and open and proclaim Your Word. Lord, help us to remember that to whom much is given, much is required. I pray this morning that You would help me to rightly divide Your Word, that You would help me to preach it with boldness and with clarity. Lord, I pray that You would help show those this morning that sit here apart from Christ their true state. Lord, even those that may believe themselves to be saved, I pray that You would help them to examine themselves in light of Your Word this morning. Lord, and if they find themselves outside of Christ, that You would give them the grace to turn in repentance and faith. And it's in His name I pray. Amen. So we're going to begin in John chapter 8, verse 31. So hear the inspired and inerrant and infallible word of the Lord. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in Him, "If you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered Him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you can say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but He sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." So just a reminder of our context this morning, we're still at the Feast of Booths, and as we've talked about a number of times, this was the largest of the three annual feasts of the people of Israel. We've already seen here within the context of the feast, Jesus make a couple of astounding and amazing statements that place him at the center of all of Jewish history. We saw in reference to the ceremonies that they had added to the Feast of Tabernacles, there was two. There was a pouring out of water, and there was a lighting of lamps there within the temple in Jerusalem. And in relation to that pouring out of water, which it celebrated when Moses struck the rock at Horeb and water flowed from it. And in relation to that, Christ said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then that second aspect of the festival, the lighting of the lamps, that celebrated the pillar of fire in the wilderness, which the Jews were commanded to follow after, this pillar of fire, which was the very presence of Yahweh amongst them. In light of that, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So Jesus is telling the Jews there, you're celebrating all these types and shadows that were revealed in the Old Testament, revealed to your fathers, but here the fulfillment is now, it's me. So you're missing that I am the fulfillment of all these things. I am the light. I am the one that gives living water. And then right before we get to our text this morning, Jesus has told them, "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So he's telling them, as we looked at last week, you're either going to die in your sins or you're going to die in Jesus. And there in that statement, it's an allusion to the Tetragrammaton. It's an allusion to the I am statements that we see in Scripture, specifically in Exodus 3:14, where Moses is asking God, "Okay, I'm going to come to the people before you. So who do I tell the people that sent me?" And there God says, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." So that's the context that we find ourselves in still here at the Feast of Booths. And our text ended last week with these words, that many believed in him. So as we've seen throughout John's gospel before, we've seen that not all faith is true faith. In fact, we saw at the Passover feast in chapter 2, we saw that Jesus, he cleansed the temple, and then he tells the people that he was the true temple, that he's going to be destroyed, and then 3 days later, he's going to raise himself up. And what was the response that we saw? We saw in John 2:23 that now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed. So that's the Greek word pistuo there. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But if you remember back, what kind of faith was that? We see in the very next verses, but Jesus on his part did not entrust, there's the same Greek word again, pistuo, himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So Jesus knows the hearts of all men. He knew that the faith here that they were professing at the Passover feast, it wasn't a true faith. We saw the same thing after the bread of life discourse in John 6, verse 66, where John says, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." And so this was immediately following after when Jesus told them that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. So Jesus has this pattern of speaking hard theological truths to them and not being concerned what their response is. In a sense, he wants them to hear the truth. He's not shying away from telling them those things. So we come to our text this morning seeing that many had believed in him. So on one hand, we're very hopeful in the faith that might be there amongst the Jews. But on the other hand, we should be very cautious, because we've already seen at least two times before in John's gospel that this evidence of a false faith here among the Jews. And so this is a faith that mentally ascends to certain truths about Jesus. It's a faith that maybe even verbally affirms certain truths about Jesus. But it's a faith that wants from Jesus what he can give them there now in that life. It's really, in a sense, the ancient version of looking for their best life now. They just want what Jesus can give them. They've seen the miracle. They've seen the feeding of the 5,000. And they want what Jesus can give them physically speaking. So this is not a true and a saving faith. We've talked about this a number of times over the last couple of months as we've walked through these chapters in John, that the scripture only recognizes two groups of people. On one hand, there's those that are in Christ. On the other hand, there are those that are outside of Christ, those that remain in Adam. On this hand, you have people that are spiritually alive. On this hand, you have people that are spiritually dead. You have the sheep and you have the goats. You have those that have the light of life. You have those that continue to walk in darkness. You have those that are headed for eternal life and those that are headed for eternal punishment. Those are the categories that we see in Scripture. But within that first group, within that group of people that believe themselves to be in Christ, that believe themselves to be spiritually alive, they're people that are in fact really in that second group, really in that group of people that are spiritually dead, headed for eternal punishment. And Jesus here, he's not concerned about numbers. He's not concerned about decisions. He's concerned about speaking the truth to them in love and trusting the Spirit of God to come and work in the hearts of his people, those that the Father has given him. And so just like in chapter 2 and just like in chapter 6 in our text this morning, Jesus confronts the Jews with these words that he knows are going to point out and bring to light the false converts that are among them. He says, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide or continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So I think this is counter to, in our day, what do we usually hear when someone makes a profession of faith? Too often we hear something like this, "Welcome to the kingdom of God." We see someone that repeats the sinner's prayer and they're told, "Well, if you really meant this, then you've been saved. Welcome to the kingdom. Welcome to eternal life." But what does Jesus say to those that profess faith in him? He says, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples." So the true disciples are going to be those that continue abiding in his word, that continue believing, trusting, obeying in the word that Jesus has given them. So we see within that text, it implies that there are going to be those that believe that are not going to abide, because it's the true disciples that will abide in Jesus' words. In fact, we see Jesus address this issue directly in Matthew's gospel. And here it's not only those that believe in Jesus, but those that actually do many mighty works in his name. And here Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So here we see that even on the last day, there's going to be those that name the name of Christ, that he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And not only those that name the name of Christ, but those who can say, "Lord, we did these many mighty works in your name." And they're going to hear from him, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So the question that that should bring to mind for all of us is, okay, I profess this faith, I believe. How do I know that I am not going to be one of them that hears from Jesus, "Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness, I never knew you"? This is not only a question that we need to be able to answer individually, it's a question that as Christians, when we go out and evangelize, that we need to be able to help people answer as well. For those of you that have spent any time out evangelizing, what you found is that there's so many people that name the name of Christ but show no evidence of conversion in their lives. They've been taught to point to baptism, taught to walk, point to walking down an aisle, point to repeating the sinner's prayer as the evidence of their faith in Christ. And they need to be helped to see what God's Word says about that. The answer here is that if you're abiding and continuing in His Word, that's the evidence that you're truly His disciple. Now you hear that and you might think, Pastor, that sounds a lot like works-based salvation to me. And I'll tell you that what it is, it's actually a recognition of the new birth that we've seen in John. We saw Jesus speak of this with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. In this new birth, our heart of stone is removed, replaced with a heart of flesh. It's replaced with a heart that has new desires, that has a love for Christ. That's the chief amongst those desires, is a love for Christ and His Word. As I mentioned those three questions, this really answers that second one. How do you know if you have saving faith? Well, you look for evidence of the new birth in your life. Later in John's Gospel, Jesus will say, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Then John, in his first epistle, fleshes this out a little more in chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, where he says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. And so we see here that everyone believing in Christ in the saving sense has been born of God. What we see there, it's the new birth that leads to saving faith, not saving faith that leads to the new birth. We see that everyone who believes has been born of God. So it's this new birth that gives us hearts that love God, hearts that love His commandments, where Scripture can say they're not burdensome to us. So what happens is we have these new hearts, and our obedience is just an overflow of this heart filled with love for God and what He's done for us. It's not a seeking to be made right with God through the things that we do. And so outwardly these things may look the same, but it's about what's the inward heart motive there in works righteousness. What we see so often in the Bible with the Jews and the Pharisees in particular, they're trying to do things to be made right with God, to do things that they think will make them pleasing to Him. And what we see is that for the person that's truly saved, they see what God has already done for them. They see that they're already justified, made right with Him. And then they desire to walk in obedience out of love and thankfulness for what God has already accomplished in them. So what we see here is that for those that are born again, our greatest desire is to not just have Christ as our Savior, it's to have Him as our Lord. And that's the answer to our first question. What's the nature of true saving faith? It's a faith that loves God, that loves His commandments, that desires to obey out of this heart filled with love and gratitude. So again, this is not any kind of works righteousness, works-based salvation. What I'll call this is just born again Christian living. This is what it means to live in light of the new birth. To put it in Jesus' words here, this is true freedom. In 8:32, He says, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. When Jesus speaks there of freedom, what does that freedom imply? It implies slavery. And the Jews pick up on that, and they are immediately offended. And they answer Him, we are offspring of Abraham, and we've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? So here it implies that they're in bondage, and they don't think they need to be freed from anything. So often what we've seen in the Gospel of John so far is that the people to whom Jesus speaks, they can't move from the physical realm over to the spiritual. It seems here that at least this time the Jews are doing that, because there can be no denying that the Jews have been enslaved in their history. In our case, to me, at least the most obvious one that comes to mind is that 400 years under the Egyptians and Pharaoh that ended in this pinnacle of God's redemptive history in the Old Testament, the Exodus from Egypt. But then we can go not much farther and look at the captivity under the Assyrians and the Babylonians. But here in Jesus' day, I think the most obvious thing would have been basically the Jews were in bondage under the Romans at that time. They couldn't have helped but look around Jerusalem at that point and see all the evidence of that. And so the Jews here are not speaking of slavery in that sense, bondage in that sense. They're speaking of the right kind, or they see this right kind of slavery. We're talking about something spiritual, something not physical here. As Pastor Jesse exhorted us last week, as we go to evangelize, we need to be like Christ. We need to be able to share with people the realities of sin and death and hell. And as we do that, we're often going to get the same response as Jesus gets here from the Jews. Basically, it's, what are you talking about? I'm not a slave to sin. I'm a good person. How many of you have heard that before as you go and try to tell people about their sin? But for us, we're probably not going to hear, I'm one of Abraham's offspring. What we're going to hear is, well, my family is a Christian. I grew up in the church, or I was baptized when I was a teenager. It's going to be something that people want to point to in the past, or some association that evidences their right standing with God. It's the very same thing that the Jews here are doing in their connection with Abraham. In fact, last week we saw that the Jews were so confident that they're going to heaven. When Jesus speaks of going someplace where they can't come, they think he has to be referring to hell, because obviously they could never go there because they're children of Abraham. They're so wrong-minded in their thinking. What they see is this connection to Abraham being the means of their right standing before God. They had a long history of relying upon this connection within their history, and it's so often that God, particularly through the prophets, tries to correct that. We see in Jeremiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 23, that thus says Yahweh, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares Yahweh. Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all those who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart." Today, many people have the same misunderstanding that many of the Jews did in the Old Testament. They thought that salvation was different then as it was now, that salvation then was based upon works, based upon association. But we see from the very beginning of the Scriptures that this was not so. We see of Abraham that he believed Yahweh and he counted it to him as righteousness. We see Moses in the Torah speaks of not just outward circumcision, but the necessity for circumcision of the heart. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, it says, "And Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." So the Jews had missed this. They missed that they couldn't rely upon their connection to Abraham through bloodlines as somehow being salvific. Yes, there was promises given to Abraham and his seed that were for temporal blessings if they would obey what God had commanded, but those were not salvific promises. Salvation couldn't come from any kind of obedience to the commandments. They could only come through a sovereign work of God within the hearts of his people. The Jews were very, very selective about the scripture they wanted to look at. For example, I think they would have focused much on Amos chapter 3 in the beginning of verse 2, where there it says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." So that was great news for the Jews, that us only, out of all the people of the earth, had Yahweh known. But then the second part of this verse says, "Therefore I will punish you for your iniquities." So when I read that text this week in Amos, it brought something that you may think is peculiar to mind. The first thing I thought about was the children in my own home and the children in our congregation here. And let me explain to you why. What we see in this text is we see a principle of stewardship and responsibility. We see that the greater the privileges that God gives, the heavier the punishment when we abuse them. So children, you need to see and heed and understand that biblical truth. You need to understand that as we read about the Jews, the people of Israel, and all the light that they were exposed to and the accountability that they have before God for that, just like them, you're in homes where the Word of God is opened and read and explained daily. You're in homes where you see your mom and your dad striving by God's grace to be obedient, to glorify God. You come and sit here week in and week out and you hear the gospel proclaimed and put forth. You've been given so much. But with all that gift from God, there is much, much responsibility. Jesus speaks of this in Luke's gospel. It says, "And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." So children, this morning, you know what God commands. You know the master's will is to turn from your sin, to come to Christ. We've seen all the text. He's the light of the world. You can choose. You can die in Christ or you can die in your sins. And what God commands you is to repent, to turn from those sins, and to trust and put your faith in Christ. And then you will be set free indeed. But I wonder this morning if some of you might, like the Jews, think, "I'm not a slave. I don't need freedom." If that's the case with you this morning, let's look at Jesus' answer to them. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." So Jesus begins with "truly, truly," literally in the Greek, it's "amen, amen." So Jesus wants to get your attention here. He's saying, listen to this. This is of utmost importance. Notice the scope here. He says everyone. So this is Jew and Greek. This is man, woman, and child. This is you, no matter what your color of skin, no matter what your ethnicity, what your background, this applies to you. And he says, if you practice sin, if you're living in sin, basically, if you're living in habitual, unrepentant sin, what it demonstrates is that you're a slave to it and you've never been set free by the Son. What we see in John 3:9 is that no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So if you sit here today and you have continual, habitual, unrepentant sin in your life, it evidences that you're not a Christian, that you're not even born again. And that may sound like really harsh words. And you might even wonder, well, Pastor, how can you even say such a thing? Well, you look here in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, that The fact that you can't keep on sinning has nothing to do with your inherent goodness. It's not about how great of a Christian you are that you can't keep on sinning. What it has to do with is that you've been born of God. Your heart of stone has been removed, replaced with the heart of flesh. You have new desires. You're a new creation in Christ. The Holy Spirit's living within you. That's why you can't continue in unrepentant habitual sin. But then, Christian, maybe you see the evidence of the new birth in your life, but you wonder, why am I still struggling? Why am I still battling with sin? First, I want to say that if you see a battle against sin in your life, that in and of itself is evidence of your sonship. It's evidence in and of itself of the new birth within your life. But here's what Paul in Romans tells us to do. In Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 11, he says, "So you must also consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." So that's the exhortation for the Christian that has sin in their life, that's struggling with it. Now, what do I do? We've talked about this a lot. What we see here is in verse 11, we have what we could call a redemptive indicative. This is what's true about you because you're in Christ. And then in light of that redemptive indicative, we see a moral imperative given. Now go live in light of this. Go live in light of who you are now. And so we see in verse 11 that one of the keys to not letting sin reign in your lives, Christian, is to consider, to reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And you may hear that and you may think, is Paul talking about some kind of like mental game or exercise there? No, that's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying in faith, you need to embrace these things that Scripture says is true about you, and you need to go live in light of that reality. We see, Christian, the Bible tells us that you are dead in sin. That sin is dead to you, and that you have life in Christ. Christian, the Scripture says that you've not just been freed from the punishment of sin, but you've also been freed from its power, and one day in glory you'll be freed from its presence as well. What Paul's saying here is that, Christian, you need to preach these gospel truths to yourself daily, moment by moment, as sin starts to raise up. Preach these truths of who you are in Christ to yourself. Consider yourself dead to sin, alive in Christ Jesus. So after correcting this misunderstanding that they had of their slavery to sin, Jesus continues in the discussion and addressing their trust in being children of Abraham. Basically, what he's doing is he's knocking out their legs of the stool of works righteousness that they've placed themselves upon. He's coming and knocking those legs out one at a time. He says, "I know that you're offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I've seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." So Jesus responds, making it clear that he acknowledges that Abraham is their father in a physical sense. And he begins to make this correction, though, that if they were Abraham's children in a spiritual sense, that they would be acting like Abraham did. And they answer him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." So here the Jews are not just insisting that they're Abraham's physical descendants. They're saying, okay, morally, spiritually, we're descendants of Abraham as well. But Jesus says, if that was true, then your actions, the fruit of your life, should actually line up with that profession. You should be doing the things that Abraham did. He's telling them, you're actually responding in the opposite way that Abraham responded when he heard truth from God. As we've seen, Abraham believed God, and that was counted to him as righteousness. And what's happening here, the Jews are hearing the words of God from the mouth of the Son of God, and their response is they want to kill him. So here, for the second time within this dialogue, Jesus refers to their father, but he hasn't outrightly said who their father is. And the Jews respond, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." There, the beginning of this verse quite possibly could be read, "We were not born of sexual immorality like you were, Jesus." So this could be like what we saw in chapter 8, verse 19, where they asked Jesus, "Where is your father?" Both these things could be an allusion, a bringing up those unusual circumstances of Jesus' birth. So this very well could be just, you know, a slam upon Jesus here. And the Jews want to make it clear that Jesus may want to argue their connection to Abraham, but certainly he couldn't argue the fact that they were children of God. And then Jesus responds, and he does so in a way that once again he sets himself up as being equal to God. He says to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me." So he makes it clear that God's not their father, because if he was, they would love Jesus. So that's the critical thing of the fruit that doesn't match up with their testimony. It's the critical thing that if we profess to be children of God, can't be missing from our testimony either. It's love for Jesus. It's not just knowing some truths about Jesus. It's not just maybe even agreeing with those truths that we've heard about Jesus. It's not somehow being connected with Jesus because we grew up in a Christian home, or our parents know Jesus, or our friends know Jesus. No, this is a treasuring, a loving of Jesus in the heart of the individual here is what we're speaking of. That is the mark of the true child of Abraham, a mark of true faith, is a love and a treasuring of Christ. That's the defining mark of the true Christian. So Jesus continues, "Why do you not understand what I say?" So here, they're only not loving Jesus, they're not even understanding what Jesus is speaking of. And Jesus answers his own question. He says, "It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me." So what do we see here? We see that the Jews can't understand because they can't bear to hear it. They can't bear to hear these things. And then Jesus basically drops the bomb that he's been alluding to this whole time, tells them who their father is. Says their father is the devil, they're children of the devil. They may be physically descendant from Abraham, but morally and spiritually they're children of Satan. And this is evidenced by their actions. Their actions are trying to seek and kill Christ. As we saw this morning in our scripture reading from Genesis chapter 3, this is what the devil has been doing from the very beginning. He lied and brought about death in the garden, and he's been lying and trying to kill ever since. This again reminds us that, just like for the Jews, there's no neutrality here. There's no middle ground. You're either a child of God, you're either a follower of Christ, or you're a child of the devil. That is the spiritual reality. There is no middle ground. And here Jesus is speaking the truth, and they can't bear it because their consciences, their hearts have been seared to that truth. He says, the very reason you don't believe me is because I'm speaking the truth to you. Just like today, if Jesus wanted to go about tickling men's ears, he could have certainly drawn a crowd after himself. In fact, he probably could have filled up a stadium-sized church with those people that wanted to hear those things. If Jesus would have just told them, you know, Jews, you just have to try a little bit harder. You just have to do a little bit more. You just have to keep the Sabbath a little better. They would have rejoiced at that. That's what their hearts wanted to hear. They wanted to hear they could just do a little bit more on their own to be made right with God. That's the natural inclination of all of our hearts. We want to be able to do something on our own to be pleasing to a holy God. And Scripture tells us, no, there's nothing you can do. That's why Christ had to come. That's why Christ had to live the perfect life that we could never live. And by our repentance and faith, that perfect life is imputed to us. That's what we need, is perfection. We don't need just better. We don't need a physician. We need a resurrection. What the Jews here don't realize is that hearing and understanding that bad news is exactly what they need to be able to recognize the good news that's being put before them. They have to understand that they are in need of a Savior. They have to understand that they are slaves to sin before they will come and look upon Christ, the light of the world, who will free them from that slavery. But they can't bear to hear it. So Jesus asked them, which one of you convicts me of sin? And when I read that, I thought that's just another great example of what we heard in John chapter 7, when the officers that were sent to arrest Jesus come back and they say, no one has ever spoken like this man. But who is it that can stand up and say, which one of you can convict me of sin? Just think of the boldness of that. I mean, here we have the Pharisees and Jewish leaders that they're making all kinds of wild accusations about Jesus. But here he opens himself up to, come on, give me evidence. Give me two or three witnesses, one sin in my life. Who convicts me of sin? And think about this. He's been in public ministry for over 2 years. We know the religious leaders hate him. They've even sent the officers to arrest him. And he's willing to open himself up to that kind of charge. But the reality is they couldn't answer because he had not sinned. He was the sinless Lamb of God that came to take away the sins of the world. And Jesus anticipates what their objection is going to be. He says, if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? So why do some of the Jews truly believe, and why do some not? If you sit here today believing, why is it you believed? Not your brother, not your sister, maybe not your mom, maybe not your dad, not your neighbor, maybe not your best friend. Why you? Because maybe you were smarter. Maybe you were more in tune to spiritual things. No, Jesus once again answers his own question. He says, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. So notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, whoever hears the word of God is of God. No, it's not by hearing that you become a sheep. Notice what he says, whoever is of God hears the words of God. It's because a sheep that you hear the voice of the shepherd. This answers our third question. Where does true saving faith come from? It comes from God. So whoever has experienced the new birth that we spoke of, whoever's had that heart of stone taken out, replaced with the heart of flesh, whoever's had their heart circumcised, whoever's been regenerated, whoever, like those dry bones in Ezekiel, has been made alive, God has done that work in your heart. And that's why you will abide in His Word. So maybe you sit here today and it's truly the first time that you're hearing and you're understanding these words of God today. So what do? We recognize and confess that like these Jews, like everyone in the world, that you are a slave to sin in need of a Savior. And you turn and you run to Christ, the light of life, and you know the truth, and the truth will set you free, and you will be free indeed. Again, this is not just knowing and believing some facts about Jesus. This is not just looking to Jesus as your get-out-of-hell-free card. This is recognizing that Jesus is Yahweh. He's very God of very God. And He calls you to come and to bow the knee to Him. As we look at the end of chapter 8 next week, it's going to become clear to the Jews that this is exactly what Jesus is saying. And their response is going to be to pick up stones and to stone Him. They cannot bear to hear His Word. But Christian, if you sit here this morning, you have heard His Word and are abiding in His Word. I want to leave you with this hope and this security that you will abide not because of anything inherently good and worthy in you. That you'll abide, you'll be free, you'll persevere to the end, not because of anything in you, but because it's God working in you. And then Christian, I want you to leave here today not just with that hope and security, but with the purpose of heart, as Paul says, to live lives worthy of the gospel. As we looked at, to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, seeking to glorify Him in everything that we do. There's a quote from Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, that I think gives us both sides of this. He says, "The Christian should work as if all depended on him and pray as if it all depended upon God." So yes, God is sovereign over everything. God plucked us out of darkness, placed us in the light, but that doesn't mean that we then just sit here on our hands. No, we're called to live lives worthy of the gospel. We're called to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. We're called out of this new heart that we have that loves and wants to follow Christ to go live in light of that reality. And so, Christian, I don't want us to just apply those texts to our hearts this morning, as we talked about earlier, that we need to be able to take these truths and as we go out and share the gospel with people, be able to help them to see themselves in light of Scripture. Jesus, He didn't hesitate pointing out truths that would reveal to people that their faith was a false faith. But the reality is that we're not like Jesus and that we don't know the hearts of men. But that doesn't mean that we can't open up the Word of God and help people to examine their lives in light of the truth of Scripture, to examine their lives in light of what the Scripture says about the new birth, that as we saw in our text today, that first and foremost, the evidence for that will be a love and abiding for Christ and in His Word. So let's all this morning examine our hearts in light of those truths and purpose to be able to go out and share those truths with the lost world. So let's pray.